For those of you who don't know me, my name is Jeremy Neff, and I'm one of the pastors here at Heritage Christian Fellowship. I'm in charge of high school and junior high ministry and counseling and a few other things. And so I'm so pleased to be able to spend this time with you and share some time in the Word. We're going to be in Romans chapter 8, continuing on with where we've been teaching. That's the pattern here. And quick update for those of you who have been following the story with Rob McKenzie. Wanted you to know that things are starting to stabilize some. They're still waiting for the meds to run their course to see how comfortable he's really going to be and what kind of pain state he's going to be in. And right now, there's a lot of fellowship and a lot of families that have sort of gathered around the McKenzie family, which is awesome, and we're so thankful for that. And so right now, their needs are met. But the thing that we're looking at as a body of believers is realizing that this is going to be a very long recovery. This is going to take lots and lots of time, months, and possibly even years. And so just as a body of believers, we want to make sure that we come alongside of them, and I want to just throw that out so that you can be thinking in the back of your minds, that's right, I want to find a way that I can serve this family, not just in the immediate need, but long term. What are some things that I can be doing? And just be open for those opportunities as they arise and come along so that we can meet them as a family and just love on them. Well, let's pick up to catch our passage here. Let's pick up in Romans chapter 7, just at the very end, and take a look at what Paul is describing now. In verse 18, Paul says this, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but it's the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Romans 8 signals a transition in the book of Romans. Paul, at this point, has been talking very heavily about the condemnation of the world in the first three chapters, the glory of salvation by faith in chapters 4 and 5, and chapter 6, the wrestling with sin and the fact that we can't continue to live in sin if we've been given a new heart by God and we desire righteousness. There's no way we can be content to live in that sinful place. And yet chapter 7 says we still wrestle. We're wrestling with sin to the point where Paul the Apostle, writer of the majority of the New Testament, says concerning himself, he's like, man, the things that I know I should be doing, I want to do, but I don't. And then those things that I know I shouldn't be doing, those are the things I don't want to do, but those are the very things I end up doing. I just feel stuck so much of the time. I feel trapped by this. I'm stuck in this cycle of being bound to sin, and it's this endless battle that never goes away. And as we read this description of Paul, I think there's a sense of relatability in all of us. We can identify with the struggle that he talks about here in Romans 7. Now, if there's an issue with that, though, it would be that maybe we relate just a little too well. You see, we all look around at each other, and we begin comparing ourselves to one another. And as we do so, we make assessments about one another in the process. We begin to measure ourselves by one another, and we do what Jesus calls unwise. Unwise is because it's broken people measuring their worth or value or holiness by comparing ourselves with other broken people. And really what ends up happening is it's the blind leading the blind. We compare ourselves by ourselves and we begin to find where we fit in our sort of imaginary holiness scale. And what we love most, what we really love most, is to see someone else struggle. We love to see it because it validates the idea that even the best among us struggles. So when we hear that Paul the Apostle, writer of the majority of the New Testament, is like, man, I wrestle with sin, we're like, oh, praise God. Thank you, Jesus. I'm so glad to know that Paul wrestles too, because, you know, if I fight the same battle, and if I thought there was somebody out there in the world of Christianity that has won the battle with finality, I feel myself just sinking under the mire of hopelessness, of I'm never going to get there. It seems like no matter how hard I try, no matter how hard I fight, I'm never going to get to this place where I don't wrestle with making right decisions and being holy. Now the problem is, when we read of Paul's struggle of not doing what he wants to do and doing what he does not want to do, there's a little part of our heart that goes, whew, man, I feel better. Even Paul has problems. But our scale is slightly tipped. Why? Because it is the blind leading the blind, and as a result, we both fall into a pit. The standard for holiness is not Paul the Apostle. The standard for holiness is God himself. And as a result, when we measure ourselves by ourselves and measure ourselves by one another, we end up with sort of a tipped scale, and we go, oh, well, I feel better because I'm just like Paul. Yeah, that's why Paul needs Jesus. That's why Paul needs a Savior. The Bible tells us, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6 in verses 15 and 16. He tells us that the God that we serve dwells in unapproachable light. This unapproachable light is the resplendent glory of God's moral purity. He never, ever compromises in what is right. Ever. Forever. Since the beginning of time until eternity, God will always make the right choice. He is so pure and so holy that he dwells in light that is unapproachable. And we go outside, we can't look at the sun for very long, right? If we look up at the sun, our eyes begin to hurt and we find ourselves blinded. It's too bright, it burns our eyes. Likewise, the resplendent glory of God's moral purity is way too bright for us. And this isn't merely the result of our sin and our fallenness, because even the angels which never have sinned, even the angels which dwell in heaven with God and have never known or been subject unto the fall themselves, the Bible tells us that they hide their eyes in the presence of God. They cover their faces with their wings and they cry out before God's throne all day and all night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The whole earth is filled with His glory. There isn't any creature, not man, not an angel, that can behold the glory of who God is. He's that holy. Or to put it in the words of A.W. Tozer, before the uncreated fire, in other words, not man-made, it didn't just begin at some point in time, before the uncreated fire of God's holiness, angels veil their faces. And in the presence of this holy God, every single one of us will be disrobed of our standards for righteousness and for holiness. We'll be disrobed of our man-made comparisons. We won't even consider Paul in the equation. All our justifications for why God should love us or allow us to have eternal life will fall flat, and we'll be like King Belshazzar in the book of Daniel. Maybe you remember the story in the book of Daniel, chapter 5. The Bible tells us that Belshazzar threw this party for his kingdom. And after drinking a little bit of wine, or a lot of wine, he got himself a little bit saucy. And he started thinking, you know what? We just trounced this group of people, the Hebrews. We own these guys. We own them and we own their gods. And so you know what he did? He called for the vessels of the temple, of the sanctuary, the vessels that were used to pour out a wine oblation to the Lord. They would take wine and they would pour it out on the altar as an offering to God. He grabs those vessels. He has them brought into this big party. And he and all his buddies are in a sort of an attempt to mock God and say, "You're nothing. See, we owned you." They begin to drink from these goblets and drink wine. Well, while he's sitting there partying, the light is sort of flickering, the lamps are kind of low, and a hand appears from out of nowhere. It is the hand of God, and he writes on the wall in the plaster. Well, Daniel chapter 5, verse 6 tells us how the king reacted in the presence of this holy God. Says this, "And the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together." That's what it's like to be in the presence of God. That's what it's like to cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am," in the presence of a holy God who dwells in unapproachable light, whose uncreated perfection has been from everlasting and will be till everlasting. This will be the reaction of every person while standing in the presence of God. You know, all throughout the Bible, we see this as a pattern over and over and over again. That God is so holy, it should freak us out. It should leave us completely undone. I see at various times people coming up with, you know, scenarios of, "When I stand before God, I'm going to say this to God and, you know, shake my fist and I'm going to make Him give me a reason." No, you're not. You know what you're going to do? You're going to fall on your face like a dead person and beg for the mercy of God. That's the reality. That's the reality of a holy God and a sinful heart. We see this over and over again throughout the scriptures. We see that if you even touched the Ark of the Covenant, you were dead. There was no trial. There was no, it was like, boom, dead. If you accidentally were wandering around in the temple and you're like, hey, what's behind this curtain? And you wandered into the Holy of Holies, dead. Just kill you. That's it. I'm too holy. You can't come close to me. Boom. Dead. If you offered the wrong kind of fire in the sanctuary like Nadab and Abihu did in Leviticus chapter 10, just the wrong fire, you're like, oh, I know I'm supposed to take fire off the altar, but I've got this Bic lighter here. That's kind of a far walk. Dead. Just dead. If you disobeyed the command of God at the Battle of Jericho and you hid some Babylonian garments underneath your tent, not just you dead, your whole family dead. What? If you rebelled against God and his established authority like Korah did, God caused the ground to open up and swallow you and your entire family. And then, as a little bonus sideshow, if that wasn't enough, like God's like, I'm holy, you don't mess with me. When I say something, I mean it. The ground opens up, swallows a whole crowd of people, and then everybody's standing around watching. There's some guys with some incense censers, and they're there to offer incense to the Lord. Fire comes down from heaven, and 250 of them get killed. Boom. Dead. It is in the presence of this holy God that the prophet Isaiah said, woe is me, I am undone. It's in the presence of this holy God that when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, God killed them. It is in the presence of this holy God that John the Revelator, the friend of God, the one who laid on the chest of Jesus, reclining at the table, the apostle of love, fell down like a dead guy on his face and wouldn't even look up. That's how holy God is. And when we, as fallen people, stand before this holy God, we will cry with the same intensity as Paul. Oh, wretched, wretched man that I am. And we will fall down on our faces and we will go, God, I'm undone. I have no hope before you. There is nothing that I can do to make myself right because Paul the Apostle's holiness ends here and I'm way back here, but your holiness is way, way, way down there. And I'm so far from your holiness that I have no hope. Absolutely no hope. And we will cry the same thing Paul the Apostle cries. Oh, wretched man. Wretched, wretched man that I am. Who can set me free from this body of death? I can't do it. When I was a kid, we used to have dogs that would kill chickens. And so there was sort of a redneck remedy for killing chickens, a dog that kills chickens. You would take the chicken that it killed, and how many of you guys know this? Yeah? You tie the chicken around the dog's neck, right? And you let it essentially rot off the dog. And so flies are buzzing around, and your dog's just like rolling around in the dirt. It's like, please, get this thing off of me. And you see them rubbing up against trees and just trying to wear this dead chicken off their neck. And the hope was that by the time the chicken really did wear off, they'd never want chicken again. I think the same kind of thing happened to me at Taco Bell, but that's another story. Paul, he's got his flesh tied around his neck, so to speak. And the more he thinks about just his own struggles and his own person, he finds himself in that same place, like, get it off of me. I am so sick of my flesh. I am so sick of my failure. I am so steeped in my fallenness, wretched man that I am. And with the stench of his own flesh still in his nostrils, Paul then directs his attention to the most glorious truth of all, the truth of the gospel. And this is why Romans 8 makes such an incredible turn for us. After the realization that he has no way out of the struggles that he faces, after realizing that in his flesh dwells no good thing, and that he continues to struggle against his flesh and sin, he finds rest, not just in the news and the proclamation of the gospel, but in the object of the gospel, Christ himself. He finds rest not in some sort of mental exercise or psychological trick that helps him alleviate his guilt. He finds rest in a person, in a man. His name is Jesus. The same holy God who dwells in unapproachable light came down, never lost his holiness, but covered it in human flesh. The Bible tells us that there was a moment where his holiness began to leak out. At the Mount of Transfiguration, as he prayed, his holiness began to break through his flesh. And he began to glow. That unapproachable light began to emanate from him. What was the reaction of the apostles who were with him? They fell down like dead men. So now Paul, he turns to this person, to Jesus. And in verse 25 of chapter 7, he says, "Thanks be to Jesus Christ, our Lord." You see, this wasn't some psychological trick to alleviate guilt for him. It was like, thank you, God, for sending Jesus. Thank you that a person came from you and died in my place and took my sin and took my condemnation and everything that I deserve for the wretchedness that I am. And he took it all upon himself on the cross and he absorbed your wrath. For my sake. Thank you for the good news. It's not just some idea, but an event that actually happened, that the man, Christ Jesus, absorbed the wrath of God at sin. All the condemnation that is due to Paul the Apostle, all the condemnation that is due to you and to me, was absorbed by the man, Christ Jesus, upon the cross. Paul says, oh, thank God. Thank God for Jesus. Thank you that you sent Jesus. At the end of his disgust with himself, Paul casts himself wholly upon Jesus. And then he explains why this praise for Jesus erupts from his lips. In chapter 8, verse 1, he starts out by saying, there is therefore now. Now because of what? Because of Jesus. Because of what he accomplished. Because he absorbed the wrath for my sin. There is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. God is not angry with me. He's not upset at me. He's not waiting for that moment where I'm finally going to mess up enough to where he can kick me to the curb like everyone else in life can tend to do. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation because Jesus' death dealt with sin with finality. There's nothing left to pay for. I want you to hear that. You got to hear this. You have to hear this. There is no sin left to be paid for. It's been paid for through the cross of Jesus Christ. You can't pay it back through coming to church, and you can't pay it back through having devotions, and you can't pay it back through reading your Bible or praying enough or enough spiritual disciplines or exercises. There's no way you can pay it back by being a good person. It's already paid for. It's already paid for. And for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is never a moment where God will look down his nose at you and condemn you. There is no condemnation because Jesus' death dealt with sin with finality. Let's read further. As he goes on to explain it, he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death," or the principle of sin and death. The principle of the Spirit in us, which gives us life, has set us free from the principle of sin and death. There's no longer a fear that sin and death are going to overtake me and I'm going to get what I deserve. Okay? Because the Spirit has been given to me that assures me that my sin has been paid for. And he says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by our sinful flesh, could not do. He did it by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Here's what he's saying. There was a great exchange that took place that took all of my condemnation, took all of your condemnation. Though I'm bound to this flesh and my flesh is wretched, God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, though he himself did not have any sin. And he sent him for the express purpose of becoming a container for all of sin. And he took Jesus' body and he nailed it to a cross and he filled it with all the sins of the world. And he who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God himself in Christ Jesus. And there, as Jesus brought upon himself the sins of the entire world, the wrath and judgment and condemnation that God had towards our sin was poured out on Jesus to the point where it was crushing, to the point where the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, cried out on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Jesus, as a container for sin, also absorbed the wrath of God at our sin. And there, in a final phrase, he summed up what was accomplished in that moment. "It is finished." There is no condemnation. There's none. The sin has been paid for. It's been dealt with. And you no longer stand condemned because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. There she fell as she was cast into the open courtyard of the temple. Is she guilty? Oh man. She was guilty. She was caught by the Pharisees and the middle of an affair, apparently while the deed was going down. She's ripped out of that situation, dragged to a public place. People, no doubt, looking at her with scorn, if not even worse, spitting on her and casting insults. She's dragged before the presence of, well, she doesn't know what. She knows that probably there's about to be a trial And probably she's going to lose her life to stoning. People begin to pick rocks, and she can feel the weight of the moment. She's there, fallen down, beaten up, embarrassed and bruised, and now afraid for her life. And she deserves it. She knew the cost when she stepped into the sin. She knew what it would cost her. She knew the customs of the place that she lived in. If she gets caught, it's going to cost her her life. There's no defense. There's no need. She was caught in the very act. People begin to grab rocks and they're readying themselves. And you can see the anger in their eyes and the self-righteousness in their faces. And in the midst of that scene, one of the people who's standing by that everybody seems to be looking at for authority and wondering how he's going to react to the situation, without uttering a word, he sort of recreates that Belshazzar moment. And he stoops down, and with his finger, he begins to write in the sand. When he's done, he stands up and he says, "Okay, let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And the Bible records, and I love this little detail, that from the oldest to the youngest, they began to drop their rocks. Why do I love that detail? I love it because the older you get, the more wretched you realize you are. Man, when I first got married, I was 21 years old. I'm like, man, I have got this Christian thing down. I'm so holy. You know, I think what I'd love to do is be like Jesus and bless this woman over here by sharing my holiness with her for life. And then about 6 months into marriage, I turned to my wife and I'm like, you know, I used to be a pretty good guy. I was convinced for the first few years of marriage it was her fault that I wasn't as holy as I thought I was. But God began to peel through the layers of my lack. And so from the oldest until the youngest, they all began to drop their rocks. And Jesus stepped forward to this woman who was sitting in the midst of the greatest heap of condemnation she had ever felt in her life. And justly so, she deserved it. And Jesus says to this woman, "Woman, where are your accusers? Is there none to condemn me?" He says, "Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I. Go and sin no more." Guys, can you imagine what she was feeling at that moment? Her life is on the line. She's looking at certain death. And the one person who has the authority to write like God himself wrote the Ten Commandments, like God himself wrote to Belshazzar, to write in the sand a proclamation that was apparently so holy that everyone felt condemned and they all dropped their rocks. The one man who has a right to condemn her says, "Neither do I condemn you." The joy, the relief that she feels at that moment. Guys, that's the relief we should feel when we come to this text and we go, "Oh God, you are so holy. Why don't you condemn me? Why? Why? Because of Jesus." There she stood, as guilty as we are. Justified not by a belief system, but by a man. And here we stand today, right with God. And when God looks at us, he sees us as being as righteous as Jesus. Not through anything that we've done, not through our obedience, not through our spiritual devotion, but through the man Jesus. And there is no condemnation to you or to I. You say, well, that sounds great. And I'm tracking with you, and I think I understand what you're trying to say by this, but can you just get practical for a minute? Like, how does this play out in life? It's a big idea and it's great, but I need you to take the hay off the loft and put it down where the ox can feed. There's no condemnation. There's no condemnation in physical pain. When you suffer in physical pain and it lasts a long time, it seems to get worse instead of better. It even seems that it may end in death and not healing. That's when the accuser of the brethren loves to come to you. He comes and he attacks you in your heart and in your mind with the thoughts of the devil himself, or of Job's friends. And sometimes Satan will come in the form of the closest people to you. Why are you still hurting? You must have done something wrong. God must not be very happy with you. He must be really displeased with you. There must be some sort of sin in your life. And that condemnation comes on you like a pile of bricks on a broken person. How are you going to survive that assault? When the healing's not coming, when the cancer's going to take your life, how are you going to survive that assault? You survive it by the understanding of the gospel that leads you to remember that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No, I'm not under condemnation. There is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. And I've trusted Christ to be my righteousness for me. And therefore, the suffering I'm going through right now is not the result of my sin. It's not the result of God's wrath and anger at me. It's just a part of living in a fallen world. And my death is not my final summary of condemnation. It is the liberation unto life eternal with Jesus Christ. It is the freedom from my sinful flesh as I shed that and leave that behind to take up a resurrection body with Jesus forever. There is no condemnation for me. Suppose you feel disappointed or even deeply wronged in your marriage. And you ask yourself, where am I going to get the strength to love this person who actually secretly in my heart I have lots of reasons to despise? Where am I going to muster up the courage to continue to keep this covenant that I've made to love a fallen person? The answer? Romans 8:1. You'll come to that and you'll remind yourself again and again that even though you are a sinner, even though you continue to fail, God, who is rich in mercy, stands in a position where he accounts the righteousness of Jesus Christ to have been imparted to you and the sin to have been dealt with. And he looks at you in your fallenness and your continual state of sinning. And he looks at you and he says, there is no condemnation because you're in Christ Jesus. What about parenting? What are you going to do if your children break your heart? We'll find ample reason for thinking it's our own fault, right? Kids grow up and they make bad choices and you start to go, well, maybe I should have done this. Or did I have enough family devotions? Or did I teach them enough? And what's going on? And this is all my fault. And we begin to pull all that stuff on ourselves. And we'll never be able to sort that out. Only God can. So how do we keep going? How do we keep loving when we watch our children suffer and when we watch them making poor decisions and even failing at life? The answer? Romans 8:1. In the end, you don't have to sort that out. Your standing before God as a loved and forgiven child is this: there is no condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. And with that freedom, you will admit your failings freely, and you will humble yourselves before your children and before God. And you'll just say, I own what's mine. Now you own what's yours. I'm not condemned by my failings, and I don't want you to be condemned by yours. Let's come to Jesus as a family. Guys, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the heartbeat of the gospel. Quite honestly, that's why the apostles used gospel as a word. It was good news. Really, really, really good news. Amen? So, Father, thank you that we stand before you.